The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Our Father, we thank you that we can meet this lunchtime, and we pray that you would address us each personally as Tim speaks. Thank you that you promise to give wisdom to those who ask through knowing Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Richard.
The reading can be found on page 1146, and we're starting from verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world does not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thank you very much indeed. I love that passage because it sort of puts us in our place, really. And I don't know what you're expecting from me today, but I'll just share with you my favourite quote from H.G. Wells. He was reputed to have said one day that the professional military mind is by necessity an inferior and unimaginative mind. No man of high intellectual ability, he said, would willingly imprison his gifts in such a calling. Well, that's me. And in the context of the passage, I therefore, in all seriousness, say I don't come here with my own words of wisdom. I come to share with you some thoughts. I come to share what I hope will be a challenge to some, maybe an encouragement to some. And Wes and I were praying beforehand. I always pray for these days that nobody will leave this place without having been touched in some way or shape or form. Maybe irritated, maybe fed up with what I've got to say, maybe encouraged, maybe challenged in some way. I've been asked to talk about leadership and moral courage, and I want to do that by setting it into a context, first of all, of a reference point. If I was to ask you if the British Army was going off to war, and we seem to have done a lot of this recently, how would you decide as you sort of watched the telly, spoke to your friends and so forth, how would you decide whether or not we were going to win on this operation that we were deploying to? A number of years ago, a senior cohort in the Army looked at this issue for various reasons, and they decided that the reason for being for the British military was to produce military effectiveness and what we call fighting power. We take with us on these operations fighting power, and it's through fighting power that we win. And we argue that there are three components to this fighting power. The first two are pretty obvious, really. The first one is the physical component of fighting power. And as I talk about this in the context of your own businesses and your own personal lives, you might like to think about the equivalence. But the physical component of fighting power is the stuff that we go to war with, the tanks, the aeroplanes, the logistics to sustain it, and so on. The ability to fight, if you like, with the kit. The second component we call, formally in our doctrine, the conceptual component of fighting power. Okay, you've got all this stuff. What are you going to do with it? Do you know how to use it well? Do you understand the latest thinking behind how to operate on operations? Because when it goes wrong, as it does on a regular basis, then the military don't do so well on these places. I was in Iraq in 1991. The Iraqis had just fought a major war with the Iranians. They had lots of stuff, oodles of people, lots of equipment, but they had not understood how to fight modern war, and we won convincingly in 100 hours, for those of you who remember that time. So the physical component, the conceptual component. And for many people, that might be it. You've got all this stuff, you know how to use it, get out there and win. but formally written into our doctrine, there is a third component of fighting power, and it is called the moral component of fighting power. It's the ability to get people to fight. We argue that it's made up of three fundamental things: effective leadership and management from those placed in authority, the motivation to achieve the task in hand, and an ethical base and a moral cohesion. Professor Martin van Creveld once commented that war is, before anything else, a matter of psychology. And the essential truth is that those three things, leadership, motivation, and a moral cohesion and ethical base, come together to produce this thing called the will to fight. From here, that things like courage, physical and moral courage, flow, we argue. Now, that's quite easy to talk about, but it's quite difficult to define and to calculate. You can count tanks, you can look at doctrine. How do you do this stuff? The moral component, we would argue, is fostered by words like duty and honor and integrity and courage and loyalty and trust, particularly from those who are in positions of authority, who command and lead on operations. And unlike mere numbers or doctrinal niceties, it also centres on issues like a sense of justice and righteousness and a determination to adhere to certain codes of behaviour. Ultimately, it rests on character, which is what separates out the good army from the brute. So that's my reference point, a moral component of fighting power. So my second point here is to ask you, how do you think that plays out in our society as a whole? And to give you an illustration, I'm going to plagiarise from Jonathan Sacks, who I think is probably the greatest writer on this stuff in the UK today. Chief Rabbi, I don't know if you've heard him on Radio 4 and so on, a really interesting character. And he asks you to imagine this. You're looking around the room, your son, your daughter, maybe your grandson, granddaughter, to London for the first time. And they're about 10 years old, and you decide you're going to start the day by taking them on the London Eye. Anybody been on the London Eye? Anybody been on the London Eye? Lots of people have been on the London Eye. My train comes in from the west, and I arrive at Waterloo. You leave Waterloo, 5 minutes walk, you're there, London Eye, on the South Bank, looking out across the river. So you get in the pod, British Airways pod, and you take off on this experience. And as the pod gets to about 3 o'clock on the clock face, because it goes anti-clockwise, you're beginning to get a sort of panoramic view of the north bank of the river. And your child who's with you says, "What are all these buildings out there? What do they do? Why are they there?" So you start by looking down slightly to your left on the other side of the river, and the first set of buildings that obviously catch your eye are the Palace of Westminster. And you talk about politics. And you explain to the child about political power, how it's generated, how it's distributed, and what goes on. And the child, because they're your son or your daughter, is very smart, asks you some sharp questions, you answer the questions, and that's fine. And by now, the pod is at 12 o'clock on the clock face, and you sweep your arm majestically over, half right in the middle distance, from where you can see, or from the pod, you can see the Gherkin. You can't quite see St. Helens because it's now surrounded by these tall buildings, but you can see the Gherkin and the city of London. And you explain to the child about economic power, how economies are generated and money flows and so on. And the child nods sagely, asks you a couple of sharp questions, and the pod is now at 9 o'clock on the clock face, just about to dip below the horizon, and the child tugs you by the arm and points to Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral and says, "What do those places do? What do they produce? What do they distribute?" And Jonathan Sacks simply says, "How do you answer the child? Why are they there, occupying this really important space, valuable space, between the politics and the city?" The world of nation states, I would argue, is largely focused on those first two, which on the face of it are all it takes to run a successful society: the state and the economy, the government and the markets. Politics is about us as a collective body, obeying the law, and the economy and the market is about us as private individuals, free to choose to do what we want to do with the market under the umbrella of those laws. That's the essence of it. Power mediated through government, law, politics, the courts, exchange mediated by money and markets. And nations and societies of any shade or colour around the world approach the execution of those two in different ways, but most would argue that any problem can be solved by one or other of those two. If there's a problem, we either pass a law about it or we throw money at the problem. There, in my example there, the equivalent may be of the physical and the conceptual component. And I think there's a problem with that. Because what that leaves out are some exceptionally important things. Some exceptionally important words. Words like trust and friendship and commitment and integrity and duty and courage. For the sake of simplicity, let's just call those goods moral goods compared to economic goods and political goods. And what's interesting about them is you can't account for them in terms of politics or the market. You heard earlier that from Wes that I'm an advisor to the House of Commons Defence Committee. I was there literally yesterday. And you may be surprised to know that as I was leaving Parliament, they had just passed a law to say that you are to be my friend. Now we know that's rubbish. You can't legislate for friendship. If someone helps me out because there's a law, then they're not doing it because they're my friend. Now I knew that, so I brought my wallet with me. I wasn't sure how many of you were going to be here today, but I brought £1,000. Looking around, I can probably give you all about 20 quid. When you leave, I'm going to slip you 20 quid, and I want you to be my friend. I said this recently, and somebody at the back shouted, nowhere near enough. Make it 50, you might have a chance. But we know that's rubbish too. You can't buy friendship. Friendship is not there to be traded in those ways. It can't be explained in terms of the law or the markets. But friendship is a hugely important word to us. And in the military, and I hope in the places that you work, and in your family life and your community life, in the military in particular, it's a very powerful word. Watch young soldiers being presented with a medal for bravery. Or watch young soldiers increasingly, sadly, on television, on programs about soldiers who've lost legs or arms on operations in Iraq or Afghanistan. Listen to how often they will say, but you know what, I may have lost my legs, but I'm glad it was me and not my mates. I'm glad it was me and not my mates. And they're not mouthing those words, they actually mean them. Friendship is hugely powerful in the military regimental system and on the battlefield. It is what forms the heart, if you like, of this moral component. And it's from such words as friendship and love that these other ethical moral goods flow, a sense of honour and duty, integrity and so on. None of those things I would offer can be explained in terms of the law or the market. And there's one crucial difference between the law and the market and these things. When I was in Parliament yesterday, obviously we've got a coalition government at the moment. When the election happened, if the Conservatives have gained sufficient votes and gained sufficient seats, they would have had political power themselves. But they've had to share that power with the Liberal Democrats. Do they have more political power as a result of that or less? Clearly they have less. If I was to take this £1,000 and give it to you all, do I end up with more money or do I end up with less? Obviously I end up with less. It's not quite an exact science, but in simple terms, politics and economics is a zero-sum game. Now think about these words like trust and respect and honour and friendship and integrity. If I'm a man who shares those goods with you, do I end up with more or less? That's the essence of it. These things are only there to be exercised, to be lived out, to be shared with one another, to create the communities, business communities, family communities, and rural communities, and so on. The more I share of those things, the more I have. The total grows exponentially. Between them, they define who we, I would offer, really are. And from them, we find the ability to dig deep, to go the extra mile, to carry the extra burden, to face up to the hardship. In business, what does this look like? I don't know whether any of you have read Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. Jim Collins is a business analyst, and he looked at why is it that some businesses, some good businesses, go on to become great businesses. And why is it that some great businesses collapse back to being good or mediocre or indeed fail? How do the mighty fall? And he looked at a number of aspects of this. I haven't got time to go through it all, but I just want to share a couple of these points with you. Gleaned, I stress, from the data captured by a bunch of hardened business analysts. First, they discovered that the leaders of great organizations are ambitious first and foremost for the cause, not for themselves as leaders. They are people-focused. What Collins calls a level 5 leader displays a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. It's got nothing to do with style or charisma or personality. This humility is not softness. It's about a deep desire to serve the people, to serve the company, to serve the cause. And it's not by chance that the hat badge of the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst, through which all of our young people go to become officers in the British Army, that hat badge says on it, serve to lead. Secondly, and most crucially in my view, these organisations and their leaders are adhere, said Collins, to core values. They will display a willingness to challenge and to change everything except those core values. They keep an absolute and clear distinction between what we stand for and how we do things, which never stops changing. They establish and hold firm, in my language, to enduring principles and constantly adapt the practice to meet the constantly changing business environment. Great companies have a purpose, a reason for being, that goes far beyond just making money. They ask themselves, what would be lost if the business were to disappear? Why, therefore, must we endure as a company? Why must we continue the struggle? The purpose goes well beyond shareholder value, stock return, corporate growth. It rests on core values that can never be compromised. And in their research, Collins and his team also found that the reality in business, and this is me adding some stuff to it as well, and my argument would be, is just the same in society as a whole. Using my language rather than theirs, just like in business, any society that loses sight of the cause, that fails to serve the people, all of the people, that doesn't have disciplined moral leadership, that understands and constantly recognizes core values, then that society will not survive in the long run. The Jewish nation have always been a very tiny people. Christianity in its early period was a tiny sect. Yet they've both survived, Christianity for 2,000 years, the Jewish nation for 4,000. Meanwhile, the great empires that seemed indestructible in their time have all crumbled and fallen. The Egyptian, the Syrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman, all the way through to Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union. Why is that? In the 1870s, Nietzsche wrote a series of books attacking the values of Judaism and Christianity. His argument was simple. He said that all that was necessary, all that mattered, what was natural to human beings, was the will to power, political power and economic power. That's all that matters, he said. What was wrong with Judaism and Christianity, he argued, is that they were unnatural in putting right above might, compassion above ruthlessness. Instead of power, they were concerned with the powerless, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the vulnerable. Nietzsche's case was that Judaism and Christianity were an inversion of our natural instincts. He argued they would never produce a society of strong, free human beings. Now, he wasn't a Nazi. It was long before the Nazis came around, but they admired his ideas and they followed them through to their logical conclusion with catastrophic consequences. The evidence of history is that precisely those civilizations that value right above might, that care for the vulnerable as much as for the strong, that defend the sanctity of human life, fight for the rights of the individual. Those have been the societies that have flourished. No political system that denied those things has survived for very long. The Nazi Germany was going to last for 1,000 years. It survived 12. Communism was going to be the end of history. It lasted 70 years. The brutal reality is that an individual person or a business or a nation may look the picture of health and strength on the outside, but it can be very sick on the inside. In short, someone who looks fit and invulnerable today can be gone in 3 months as a result of a malignant cancer eating away on the inside. And in the same way, great companies, businesses, great nations or civilizations can also crash and burn. Great on the outside, but sick on the inside. They crumble and fall. So my argument is simple. If you demoralize society, if you desensitize its ethical values, if you lose a sense of moral vision, if you do not believe there is a need for a moral component, then normally it implodes from within. That's why moral, ethical societies survive and non-ethical ones don't. Now, maybe we can now begin to answer the child's question. St. Paul's Cathedral, Westminster Abbey, St. Helen's here in Bishopgate are places where these issues are thought about and questioned and taught and challenged. But where does it leave our society today? Are we with Nietzsche on this? Where does it leave our businesses, our civilization? Is it all about political power, economic power? Is it all about stuff and knowledge, physical and conceptual? I would argue there's a cancer at the heart of our society today. It's not a cancer of immorality. There's always been immorality, and there always will be. We're all flawed human beings, and we all get it wrong. The cancer is a malignant growth of amorality, a society where anything goes. It doesn't matter what I think, how I behave. There's no such thing as right or wrong. Everything is equally valid, equally valuable. Society that's lost its Christian biblical roots. For the majority of today, truth, for example, is not about is it true, but about whose truth is it and which power or who stands to gain from proclaiming it. Mortsal famously remarked, George Washington couldn't tell a lie. Richard Nixon couldn't tell the truth. Bill Clinton couldn't tell the difference. But nobody seems to mind too much. Why? Because in the view of many, truth is created, not discovered. And to be correct, we must therefore talk about truths. Lying is no longer lying if you're telling your own personal truth or speaking for the larger truth of the group. No judgment can be made. Not surprisingly, I would argue the result is, as Os Guinness says in his great little book on truth, we live in a world of lies, hype, and spin. Moving values dictated by circumstances, not by eternal biblical perspectives. The problem is that when they're needed, integrity, honour, moral courage, the moral component, does not just materialise like magic, emerging overnight as some wistful thinking because the going has got tough. Ethical values need to be inculcated and lived day by day. And if they aren't, then we have to live with the downstream consequences. We make choices, and the result of choices is consequences. Society, I would argue, always suffers when individual selfishness and greed rule the roast. A previous Bishop of Durham in a lecture at St. Andrew's University in 1934 said the safety of Britain depends not on her wealth and administration, but on the character of her people, that word I used earlier. This is turned, he said, depends on institutions, he argued, which form character, institutions like the church. Like the moral component, it's difficult to define. It can't be legislated for. It can't be bought. Character, as Aristotle taught it, is a habit, the daily choice of right instead of wrong. It determines our behaviour. It is who we are and what we get up to in the dark or when we don't think anybody's watching. Character's a moral quality which grows to maturity in peace and is not suddenly developed on the outbreak of a war or the onset of a major problem in the economy or the nation or the family. Our fate in life's battles is worked out long before the war begins. So my challenge, I think we're in trouble. I think our nation, our civilization, like other great civilizations in the past, needs to take stock. We have got no God-given right to survive any more than those other great civilizations. We stand in real danger. It may be that our civilization was once embedded in the earth of Judeo-Christianity, that our accepted standards of morality grew out of that biblical earth. But it seems to me that we have consciously decided to separate ourselves out from that heritage. We live today in what has been called a cut-flower society. Flowers cut from the ground and put in a vase may look fine for a while, but the simple and brutal reality is that they will wither and they will die. Cut flowers never reach their full potential and they never spread fresh seed into the ground from which they were cut. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens. And I would argue that that is what is happening in our nation that has decided that biblical values are not worth a candle. There's no clever technique that will reverse this. No act of parliament will make it right. No more regulations. It has to come from here, inside who we are. We can pour billions into the problem. It will make no difference whatsoever. What we need are great leaders, level 5 leaders, morally courageous leaders. And I suspect there are some in this room. Maybe lots. Field Marshal Montgomery, who said over 60 years ago, "I do not believe that a commander can inspire great armies or single units or even individual men or women unless he has a proper sense of religious truth. All leadership," he said, "is based on what he called the spiritual quality. From that comes the power to inspire others to follow." There's been a malignant cancer, I would argue, growing in our nation for some time. We fail to recognize it, and we're not dealing with it. Cancers are, of course, very difficult to detect early. But if the brutal symptoms are recognized and faced up with, they can be relatively easy to cure. But if they're detected too late, they're probably impossible to cure. And if we are to succeed in the city, in parliament, in the civil society space between those two places, in your families, in your communities, if we are to succeed in those places, we, I would argue, need to reestablish the equivalent of the moral component of fighting power in our nation. And to do that will take morally courageous leaders, I think, stemming from the character that comes from biblical truth. Now, I know not everybody in this room will be a Christian. I come from the basis that Jesus Christ is my leader on this. But if you don't come from that space, where do you come from? Because if you're relying on your own strength, you will fall. The time to start this is now, before it's too late, if we really value the nation and the society in which we live. And I pray that we will do so. Amen.
Thank you, Tim, for that. There's a couple of minutes now where you can scribble down questions. People will come around and collect the questions from Tim. If you want to ask, where does that sort of moral courage come from? He mentioned Jesus at the end. How do we get to know Jesus? If you want to follow that up, then please ask Tim. Push him hard as you like on any questions you've got. He won't be at all offended or shy about taking those questions. As you do that, I'm just going to mention a couple of other things coming up that you might find useful to follow these things up. In a couple of weeks here, there'll be a Christianity Explored course that we run every now and again. Hundreds of city workers have done those in the past and found a really useful way of finding out about the Lord Jesus and what he stands for and what he means to us, why we should follow him. You can come here, very welcome to come here regularly on a Tuesday and Thursday. The next series of talks is going to be on leadership. Tim mentioned that we're going to be thinking about what kind of a leader was Jesus Christ? Why should we follow him? So please have a think about those if you'd like to as you scribble down questions.
Please, if you need to go, don't hesitate to get up and walk out. I'm not going to be offended, and I know Wes and the team won't be either. That said, I'm not in a rush to go. I've got another meeting at about 3, so I'm here for a while, and I'm happy to hang on for as long as you would like me to. A couple of questions I've been asked. Comment on the I seem to recall a military officer saying that we, at the end of the Iraq war, we won, but I don't know if we deserved to. And the brackets, jury. That guy was indeed jury. His name was Ian Jury. He was killed in a car accident, a lorry accident, in Romania, doing some work for the church. Was he right, and where do we stand, however many years on? Obviously, we could talk about Iraq a lot. I think what Ian's point was is to do with this whole idea of just war, and what does just war look like, and should we have invaded Iraq when we did, and so on and so forth. Now, I could talk about this for a long time. I appeared in front of the Chilcot Inquiry. I briefed the Prime Minister. I told him I thought we'd got this wrong, and I wasn't very popular for saying it, but I do think we got some aspects of this thing wrong. But I think in the context of today, what I would want to say is this. If you want a debate about the just war, and you do not root it into biblical values, then don't be surprised when it goes wrong. And if you have a prime minister, and I'm going to be very blunt with you, if you have a prime minister who said, well, I'm a Christian because it doesn't make any difference at all in the way I make my decisions, then frankly, we're in trouble. We have to root this stuff in biblical value and understanding. Do we get it right all the time? Of course we don't. We're flawed human beings. And I'm not saying that everything that Blair did or said or the whole of this process was badly flawed in all its terms. But there were aspects of it. And we Christians, those of you who are here and those of us in the church, need to speak out into this sort of issue. Do I think this summer's riots were a symptom of the failings of our society? Yes, I do. I actually had an article published earlier this year saying there would be riots in London in the summer. Don't say that to be clever, but I think it's going to get worse, not better. I think this economic crisis is going to get worse, not better. I think the impact on our political leadership and the political governments across Europe and the world is going to be very difficult. And I work with a very capable guy who writes most of this stuff for us, and I top it and tail it, and then we get it published. We've had a couple of articles in Chatham House and one or two other places. But why do I say it? Not because the people on the streets were fundamentally flawed, but because they are a generation who watch the leadership of this nation. And they watch the leadership of this nation fiddling their expenses, paying themselves huge bonuses, and saying, well, if they've got a piece of this action, why can't I have a piece of this action? Now, I am not condemning the city culture, money, and so forth. I'm a great believer that those who've got the skill and the gift to make money should crack on and make as much as they can. It's what you do with it that counts. And it's how you portray that and how you talk about it and so on. So these young people who are on the streets, yes, it is part of the problem. It's not the only solution, and we're not going to turn that around overnight. But yes, I do think it's part of the problem. How do you, the army, wrestle with the right or wrong of a particular war or battle? Well, in the way, it's the just war context again. And I think there have been lots of... I don't know whether many of you are ex-military and so on, but certainly my years in the military, this is often a debate. I was in Kosovo, which I think was very firmly a just war. I was in Iraq in 1990, which I think very firmly was a just war. Afghanistan is interesting in the context of what we're trying to achieve. I think the point is, again, how do we wrestle with it? We wrestle because we talk. We have a conversation. And those conversing have to be rooted in something that enables them to speak out with some sort of wisdom. That's why I chose the passage that I chose from 1 Corinthians. What is the basis for our moral values? I would argue that it is biblical Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, should be. But I think for large numbers of people today, it isn't. And for those who sit in the fence, don't quite know how to talk about this because they find it difficult or embarrassing, I simply want to put one issue on the table. There's a very strong secular atheist lobby in this country now. And it seems as though they're saying there's something new and fresh here. We have had secular atheist regimes in the world for quite a while. They were called Maoism and communism and Pol Pot. We had people like Stalin who said one death is a tragedy, a million deaths, a statistic. We've had secular atheism. We've watched what happens. And we've watched what happens when it goes and the people in the countries that lived underneath those regimes, under Hitler and so forth, getting back to some of the sorts of issues that we're talking about today. What precisely is the church's role in promoting the moral component within a society? I think it's crucial. I think the church, and I say this as a local lay minister, and I don't want to bore you with all the other things I do with the church, but I just think the church has got to speak out into this stuff. We've got to be confident about the word that we believe in and preach, not in the church, but out there in the communities, the families, the businesses. That's why I think some of the stuff that goes from St. Helens, the one-to-one work, and getting out and about in the city is so crucially important. People, leadership is about, as Montgomery said, inspiring people. It's about bringing strength to a situation, inspiring people that there is reality, that there is truth. And leaders are few and far between in our nation today. I think I would argue we've got very few statesmen, very few powerful moral leaders, and we desperately need them. And those in the church, I think, have been sort of frightened away, pulled up the drawbridge, and we can't afford that to happen. So the church has got to be involved in this. What happened to get us here? Well, I think I would argue that a number of things happened, but I would argue that probably in the 60s, I could put a date to it, but I don't want to get drawn into too much tactical level detail, I suppose. But I think in the 60s, as a nation, we sort of got slightly embarrassed about Jesus and church. Don't talk about that stuff at work. There used to be a maxim in the army, you don't talk about sex, politics or religion in the officer's mess. Well, actually, they're pretty interesting and important subjects. But we actually went through a period where people were reluctant to talk about them. And it became rather sort of clever to say, well, you know, you may need this stuff, but I'm a tough person. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God's word. I don't need the Bible. Now, there's always been an element of that. Of course there has. But I think, I go back to my earlier point, this is not about immorality. It's about a decision as a nation with very senior people in the political sphere and elsewhere who've said, you cannot talk about this stuff and pretend that you know it all and have the truth. What I believe is what I believe, and it's up to me, and I'm going to change the nature of our society in all sorts of ways to drive out this stuff. I could give you lots of examples. I don't want to offend anybody. But frankly, I get irritated that I can no longer tick husband or wife on the forms that I get from the government. I don't have a partner. I have a wife who I've been married to for 40 years. It's not a business relationship. It's a life of sacrifice and service and sharing. And we somehow don't like that very much. It's not about me. It's about us. But as a society, we've looked at these issues individually, and like so many of these things, it's not about one moment in time. It's about a cumulative business. And I don't think we can reverse this overnight, but we can reverse it. We can be confident if we're prepared to engage in the debate. What does Jesus mean to me on a daily basis? Well, I'd love to tell you that I pray for an hour every morning and read the Bible for an hour. It's not true. But I do carry with me every day in my heart the word, in my praying when I can pray with the family, and my wife and I pray. Going to church on a Sunday. One of my arguments about morally courageous leaders is going to church on a Sunday means you get down on your knees and you say, do you know what, Lord? I've made a few cock-ups this week. And I'm sorry. Those who've never set foot in a church for the last 5 or 10 years, why should they believe they've done anything wrong? In fact, I know for a fact, one of the senior people here in the city said to me not very long ago, one of the problems today is the vast majority of the senior leadership in the city just do not believe they've done anything wrong. Why not? Because they've never been inside a church, they've never knelt down, they've never said the confession. They've never said, I am flawed. I make mistakes. I get it wrong. Somehow we despise that as some sort of weakness. I think it's a huge strength. So I carry it with me, you know, day by day, week by week, imperfectly. I've lived through failure. The Iraq debacle, post-war Iraq, was pretty failure. But, you know, I genuinely believe that God loves me. Do you believe that? Do you think you're loved? By whatever you understand God to be, I believe that to be true. God loves me. When I make mistakes and I say I'm sorry, I get up and I dust myself off and I say, right, we're going to crack on. We're going to do this differently. We're going to do it better. I'm going to try hard. Jesus wasn't the only great prophet or moral leader. Why can't we look to others for our moral component? We can. We can look to others. We can read others. We can study. We can listen. And many of mine, in the context of this debate, if I'm standing here alone with the views that I've got, many of the people who most strongly agree with me are the Jews and the Muslims. I've got good friends in the Middle East. I've served there a lot. One of the emirs in the Middle East was at Sandhurst with me. I have followed Jesus because that's where I've put my faith, and I feel that's right, and I just think that's the truth. But I don't, you know, I don't have all the answers to this. Talking with other religious leaders, reading, studying, thinking, debating, conversing. Apart from anything else, it drives out fear. So yes, we must look to others. What is religious truth? Well, you know, again, I don't want to be clever about this. I understand the history of the church. The church certainly isn't religious truth. The church is a flawed organization made up of flawed human beings who've been involved in power over the centuries and have done some pretty awful things. But actually, I think religious truth, the closest I've ever come across it, is in the Gospels, in the words of Jesus Christ. Study what he says. See how he responds to the circumstances of his life. See how he answers the questions. I find truth in what he has to say. And I would ask and offer that, taking up what Wes was saying earlier, having these Bible studies, get to grips with it, look at it. Don't just dismiss it. It's too important to just be dismissed. What is special about Christianity as a basis for moral values won't any religion do. Same sort of issue, really, but you know, there's no point pretending otherwise. Christianity is different. Why? Because I preach Christ crucified and risen. That's the difference. That is the essence of the difference. Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, taken upon himself all the things that the church preaches and teaches and talks about. That is the difference. But, you know, the values that we're talking about here in the context of our society and the nature of our society, of course other religions have a part to play in this. Of course their wisdom is worth listening to. So we must do that. But for me, it's not a matter of will other religions do. I've made a choice. And it's not good enough to say, well, there's so many of them out there, I'm not going to bother, I'm not going to make any choices. I just don't think that's good enough. Would it be nice if you'd heard a little bit of my coming to the Lord Jesus? Well, I'm very happy to give you that. I've got 1 minute. I was serving in Cyprus with the United Nations in 1981. In those days, there were several UN operations in the Middle East, Golan Heights. Some of you may remember the 67 war, the 73 war, and so on. Goes on, doesn't it, in the Middle East? But I got the opportunity to get on a little UN plane that was going between these UN operations, and one of them was going to Jerusalem. I got on it with my wife, and we went to have a look around. I wasn't a Christian. We went and had a look around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, did the tourist bit, and thought, well, we'll go to the Anglican Cathedral on Easter Sunday and just go to the Easter Sunday service. Tourist, nice thing to do. Hymns will be good. Might hear a decent sermon. And we did, actually. But over coffee, somebody said to me, have you been to the Garden Tomb? I'd never heard of the Garden Tomb. Anybody heard of the Garden Tomb? Jerusalem? Yeah, some of you have. General Gordon died at Khartoum, if you remember General Gordon, Sudan. General Gordon had found this location, which was potentially, possibly, where Christ was crucified and buried. There's a first century tomb. There's a hill. It looks like a skull, for those of you who know your Gospels, Golgotha. There's a first century wine press, and it's a possible location. The other place is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a tourist trap and a disaster, in my view. Anyway, we went to the Garden Tomb for tea in the afternoon, for a walk around, quiet, peaceful. The guide that day was a retired British Army colonel, can you believe it? And he took us in, we went around, he showed us the scriptures that referred to this. And then he closed the scriptures, I remember it very well, sitting down, he closed the Bible, and he said, you know, all of that may be true. He said, it doesn't matter whether it's true, whether this is the place or not. The point is, if you go and look in the tomb, it's empty. And like an idiot, I got up and walked over to the tomb. But as I leant on the door, looking into the tomb, I thought, you know what? This is a pretty important question. It's a pretty important question. If Christ rose from the dead, there can't be any more important question. And 30 years on, 20 years on, as Paul says in one of his letters in the epistles, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then I and Wes and lots of other people in here are to be pitted above all men. Because we're basing everything we believe and value and so forth on something that didn't happen. The point in time of Christ's crucifixion and the Easter Sunday rising, that's pretty important. It wasn't quite a Damascus Road experience for me, but within a couple of weeks I knelt down and said, Lord, if this is you, I want to know more. If this is truth, I want to know more. I want to study and look, and it just transformed my whole life. And I could talk a little bit more about that. How did I witness to my young soldiers? I didn't witness to them. I just lived out the best life I could, and in circumstances made it clear to them that certain things were acceptable and other things weren't acceptable. And we get it wrong. Abu Ghraib, the atrocities in Iraq and so forth. Largely because leadership walks away from the problem. Knows there's something going on and walks away. Again, I was talking to somebody in the city not very long ago. They had a real problem in the company. And one of the guys said, yeah, well, actually, I knew there was a problem. I saw him actually the other day. He was drunk at 10 o'clock in the morning. And the boss said, well, why didn't you do something? Nothing to do with me. It wasn't in work time. It was on a Saturday, I think, or something. And that's not leadership. That's not morally courageous leadership. So being with young soldiers and being around people, trying to live out the Christian life and just speak into life. And I would just encourage you all to do that. Enough.
Tim, thank you very much. There's a stack of questions that Tim didn't get to, or I didn't hand them to him, but please come. As Tim said, he's around for a little while, so if you'd like to follow up personally, or come regularly to hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for coming today. Hope to see you again soon. Thank you very much.